looking at Romans chapter 1 and verse 13. I always like what Paul starts out, although that's not my message. But he says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren." He says that about seven times in his epistles. I would not have you ignorant. That's a good thought. "That oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to the Greeks, to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth," that is, they hold back, they repress the truth in unrighteousness, "because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhood, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain," empty, or in an empty-headed way, "conceited in their imaginations," that is, dialogues, "and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things," or serpents. "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their woman did change the natural use into that which is against nature, likewise also the man, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, man with man, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet or fit. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death," and that is eternal death, "not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." And we're looking there as our focal thought in verse 21, "because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God." That's our little word or phrase tonight, sola deo gloria, the glory of God alone. That was the number five of the five solas, the Latin phrases of the Reformers. The glory of God alone. Do we glorify God? Let's ask the Lord to help us. Our Father and our God, we pause once again. We ask for forgiveness. Our God, forgive us our shortcomings, our failures, our transgressions. We thank Thee, our God, that You have had mercy on us according to Your loving kindness and according to the multitude of Thy mercies and loving kindnesses. You have blotted out our transgressions. So we thank Thee, our God, that through Christ is preached unto us the forgiveness of sins, We thank Thee for the cleansing power that's in the blood of Christ, that when we confess our sins, Thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we pray for help. Help us, O God, we pray tonight. We rejoice with the psalmist that when the enemies of the Lord rise up, he was able to say that the God of glory would lift up his head. Lift up our heads, our God, we pray tonight, through the work of the eternal Spirit, making known that incorruptible word by which we live and abide forever. And we ask our God for help in the proclamation of eternal truth, and we give thanks for every blessing, every spiritual blessing as we saw this morning by which we're blessed in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we thank Thee for every physical and material blessing which come to us undeserved. And yet You've blessed us so bountifully. Help us, our Father, to see the glory and the wonder of Christ, the blessings that accrue to us because of His cross work and resurrection, and triumph over the powers of hell, and over the powers of darkness, and over the grave, and over Satan, and over death, and over sin. That we have an invincible mediator who is able to bring us into Thy very presence. Help us then, our God, tonight, as we seek to deal with this topic, Thy glory. Teach us then from Thy word, our God, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The old Shorter Catechism says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's man's chief end. And I often wonder, is it my chief end? Is it the church's chief end today? To glorify God. That's what the reformers came to see, and those who followed them came to see. That everything had to be done to glorify God. And let me say at the very outset, it is the most difficult thing of all to exalt Christ and to glorify God. Because man is an interloper. He always worms his way in. The flesh cries out against the Spirit. So it's a difficult thing to exalt the Savior, to glorify God. Charles Simeon, a man of God there in England in the 18th century, he had as his goal, because of the spiritual apostasy and declension that was going on, he set forth as his goal, and he tried to teach his preachers to exalt Christ. That's the first thing. To humble the sinner in the dust of his transgressions. That's the second thing. And then to glorify God by building on the first two. The exaltation of Christ and the humbling of the sinner. So I want to look there quickly at the God that we are to glorify. Then I want to look at the failure we see here, that when they knew God, they failed to glorify Him as God. And then I want to look at how, or some ways in which we can think of glorifying God. The God that we are to glorify, as we have said many times, is the God of the Bible. That's the God that we're to glorify. Because if you talk to people, you find out their idea of God is not a great one. I had a dear pastor friend tell me? He said he was teaching in his church. It was a class, so there was give and take in the audience. And so they were talking about God. And this man raised his hand. He says, but don't we all worship the same God? Well, he took time then, he said, to explain the God of the Bible over against Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, you know, all the false religions of the world that he could think of. He went through all these to show that these were not the God of the Bible. And after he got through and thought he had explained everything well, that's the bane of the teacher. He thinks he's explained everything well when he hasn't. The man raised his hand again and said, but don't we just all worship the same God? You know, that's a hard thing to get across to people, because that ecumenical spirit is out there today. That we're all just going to heaven by different ways. The Hindu is riding to heaven on the elephant god, you know, and Islam is going up through its jihad or whatever, and different ways to God. Up the mountain we get, the closer we get to God, the closer we get to each other, and we're all just worshiping the same God. No, we're not. Daniel said, old Nebuchadnezzar there, he said, I saw that the God of heaven had an everlasting dominion, and he did what he wills among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no man can say unto him, or stay his hand, or say unto him, what doest thou? Isaiah says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways or your ways, saith the Lord. But as the heavens are higher above the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. Most people quibble. I would say that almost 100% quibble with God. How can he do that? How can he do this? Why did he do that? Why did he do this to me? My friends, God is absolutely sovereign. The God of the Bible does what he wills, and he is answerable to no one. He's certainly not answerable to sinners who have rebelled against him. So the God of the Bible, it says here, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhood, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Now, I don't believe that a person is born with a blank slate, as we told the man the other day. But everyone is born with an innate knowledge of God, although he rejects that and covers it up. But they don't know the nature or character of God, but certainly they see the glories of the heavens, so they understand the existence of God. But they don't glorify him as God. Now, most people would think that's, you know, that's almost nothing. I don't glorify God, so what's that, you know? Isn't abortion, homosexuality, and all these other sins that we crusade, are they something, you know, that we need to get excited about? But the glory of God, like I heard one minister say years ago, I'm not worried about the glory of God. That can take care of itself. He said, I'm out to win souls. That's the way people think, even in the pulpit. So most people, even ministers, think that the glory of God is nothing. He can take care of that himself. I've got to apparently do other things. No, I want to tell you something. The failure to glorify God is such an evil that a multitude of some of the worst sins that are ever described in the Bible follow from it. If you read this passage, that's what it starts out with. That's the first failure that leads on to being filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, malicious, murder, debate, malignity, haters of God without understanding, implacable, unmerciful, knowing the judgment of God, that those that commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. That all of that, all of this passage, there is a catalog of sin here. There is a concatenation, that's a good word, but there is a concatenation, meaning that there's a sequential linkage. Everything is linked together. And it starts out with failing to glorify God. The enormity of that sin escapes most of us. Because like the preacher said, well, the glory of God can take care of itself. I've got other things I need to be doing. No, I must learn to glorify God because this is what follows from it. When they glorified Him not as God, they then became unthankful. They became ingrates and they became thankless, and that's where many people are. All they do is complain. And Lamentation says, wherefore doth a living man complain, or a man for the punishment of his sins? There's no complaint, my friends, that should emanate from us. But when we fail to glorify God, then we become thankless. We become complaining, griping, but then we become vain, that is empty, in our dialoguing. That's the Greek word there. It's translated imaginations. So it's in our cogitations, if we have any, in our meditations, in our thinking, we become vain, proud, empty. And then the foolish heart becomes, that engages in all that, becomes darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So a man who fails to glorify God, and that's the word from which we get our English word moron, moros in the Greek. When a man fails to glorify God, he's a moron. Now, you wouldn't think that because you think, well, that man here's got 16 degrees after his name. He's a leading psychiatrist. He's a leading surgeon. He's a leading scientist, you know. So we think, well, oh, he must be very intelligent. No, if a man fails to glorify God, the Bible says he is a moron. And, you know, I shared that with the man there here when I was at in April about Jackson Pollock, so I'll share it again there to show you how people think. Because people, I always use art as one of the ways, because people look at art and that, and then they talk all about it like it was wonderful. Well, Jackson Pollock was in the news there, and one of his paintings had just been stolen for $5 million. Now, $5 million is quite a bit of money. You'd think, well, it must be something like Rembrandt, you know, or Michelangelo, or somebody else like that. Well, what Jackson Pollock did was he got cans of paint, and he emptied them out, red, blue, green, or anything there on a canvas, and then he walked through the paint there with his feet. Then he got his bicycle, and he kind of rode that through there. Then he got the wheel of his car, and he squished that through there, all the different colors, and then he got $5 million for it. Now, most thinking people, if you did that in a woman's living room or kitchen, threw out all those paints, squashed them all over the place and walked all through it, I don't think she would be paying you $5 million. But when you become a fool, see, you think that's wonderful and you actually give all that kind of money for a mess that most people wouldn't want. That is, most intelligent people. So when they become fools, it says. The second thing then, the first one is, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. And number two, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God, that's the God of the Bible, into an image. Idolatry. Remember old William Farrell, He was the iconoclast of the Protestant Reformation. He went around breaking images and smashing them everywhere he found them. But he wasn't always that way. In his early days when he was in Rome, he was walking back there from the cathedral, and he said to his friend, their master Faber, he said, "You know, it's terrible what the priest is doing. They're drinking and gambling and playing dice and all." And he says, "We were all into those kind of sins," he says, "but we were stone blind to idolatry." Idol means that which is seen. So we live in an idolatrous age. Most people don't understand idolatry. When I wrote my little book against Mel Gibson's idolatrous Marian movie, I received more emails, letters, telephone calls, as I mentioned before, than any other thing I'd ever written in my book, or in my little paper, which I'd put out for 38 years up at that time. And because I'd said it was idolatry, so I had letters from ministers. One man who was a linguist, and he wrote a big, I think about 4-page typewritten letter. And a good friend that was raised in a parsonage. And they all wrote and said, "We are not idolaters simply because we go to this movie." So when I read that, I thought to myself, do we know what idolatry is? That's the question. Because unless I know what idolatry is, then I don't know whether I'm an idolater or not. And that's what Luther said. That's the same argument, my friend, the Roman Catholic Church uses. When the reformers attacked their idols, they said, "We are not idolaters. Just because we have a crucifix, because we have a statue of the Virgin Mary, that doesn't mean that we worship them. We are not idolaters." Exact same words that all my Protestant friends that wrote to me said. We are not idolaters. Old Martin Luther and John Calvin both addressed that issue a long time ago because they were fighting against idolatry. And Martin Luther took Jeroboam out of the Old Testament. And he said, Jeroboam set up his two calves. Because he said he didn't want the people to go over there to worship in Jerusalem in case they wouldn't come back or turn against him. So he set up his own worship. And Luther says this. Did he say, "I'm setting up two idols? I'm setting up two images? I'm going to make you become idolaters"? He said, "I am setting up the God that brought you out of Egypt." That's what I'm setting up. And Luther says, see how blind he was. Because, of course, God, if you read that account of Jeroboam, he was judged severely by God because of his idolatry. And Luther goes on to say, under every green tree, on every hill, idolatry flourished. Under, mind you, the pretended worship of God. We're not engaging in idolatry. We're worshiping the God that brought us out of Egypt. That's the way people think. Idolatry is insidious. And idolatry comes to us in many manifold ways. And you know, when the Bible speaks of it. In fact, I was wrestling through, you know, I wrestle through things. In fact, I got my concordance out there a few months ago, and I wrestled through Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, because they all speak of fornication, adultery, harlotry, whoredom. What were they talking about? Idolatry. That's what they were talking about. That sin is so gross. See that the Bible compares it to physical fornication, physical adultery. The great whore of Revelation, the great prostitute, Mystery Babylon the Great. The reformers all said that was Rome. And of course they weren't talking about physical prostitution. They were talking about idolatry. Why is that? That's what I got to thinking. Why does the Bible, because many other sins are just called what they are, but why is this sin of idolatry called fornication? Why is it called adultery? Why is it called harlotry? Prostitution? Why is it called all those names? Because love is primary. That's why. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments, Jesus said, hang all the law and the prophets. Love is primary. Idolatry is prostituting the love that I should have for God to glorify His name. I prostitute it to another cause, to another thing. Whatever it is, it doesn't have to be an image. I always think of that in my own life because I like sports. Sports can be an idol. Money can be an idol. Your job can be an idol. There's a million things that can be an idol because I am to love God first, foremost, and I am to use every power of my being to love Him with my whole heart, strength, soul, and mind. Everything that I'm capable of, I am to direct that to the glorifying of the Lord God Almighty. And that's why Luther and Calvin, that's why they railed against all the evils of their times. I mentioned it up to the man there, The War of Idols by Carlos Ira, a Roman Catholic writer, in which he looks at the reformers and their battle against idolatry. You want to read that book if you haven't read it. It's written by a Roman Catholic. But he has more quotes in there from Calvin than most Protestant writers ever quote from Calvin. Sad to say. Quotes reams of Calvin in his battle against idolatry. And he says, had not Calvin shored up, those are the words he used, shored up the banks. He said the Reformation would have dissipated. Would have flooded out and ended. But he says, Calvin shored up the banks. And his main shoring up to keep the channel flowing was his tirade against idolatry. And Luther too. Because he recognized, if I don't learn to worship God correctly, if I don't adore the Lord Jesus Christ, if I don't exalt Him, if I don't glorify God, I'm finished. Some idol will come and take my affection. Some idol will come and take my attention. Can it be otherwise? Nobody lives in a spiritual vacuum. So they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. And now we see God. You know, most people today, as I say, they have a God who is out there. He's kind of like Santa Claus. You know, that's the most people's idea of God. He's kind of a Santa Claus up there. He's a doddering old man. You know, he's doing the best he can, but the terrorists are doing this and that, and I don't know where he is half the time. But he's doing the best he can. The Bible, at least theology, teaches that God is eminent and transcendent. That is, eminent, present in, and active in His creation, but well over and above it. Transcendent, beyond it. That's immensity. We talk about the omnipresence of God. The omnipresence of God has to do with His presence in His creation. His immensity beyond creation. God exists. That's His transcendence. But God is not just transcendent. He is eminent. That is, He is watching over, he is the guardian of his creation. Wherefore, also, God gave them up to uncleanness. So here, when we fail to glorify God, then we descend. And I want to tell you, the descent is absolutely devastating. Descend into uncleanness, begin to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Then the third thing, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. And boy, you just have to look at Hollywood and look at the TV, and people just love the idols that they have there. In fact, they're called the idols of Hollywood, the idols of sport. All those idols, they just love the creature. They love the creature, never mind the Creator. So they have to change the truth of God into a lie. And then they begin to worship and serve the creature. So always think about that in regard to evolution. So the truth is creation, but they change the truth of creation into the lie of evolution. And that's what you have all through society. But I must move on quickly. I'll finish up here in a moment. But he says there in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, that's the fourth thing. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate mind. There's a play on there in the Greek. Even as they did not like to approve God. That's dokeimazo, a word that I would like to do a word study on in the New Testament. Meaning they did not like to approve God in their knowledge. That's what the evolutionists do. That's what most scientists and teachers and educators do today. They don't want to approve God in their knowledge. So does God just sit there like an old Santa Claus say, too bad? No! God then gives them over to a disapproving mind. It's the same word with the alpha privative. He gives them over to a disapproving mind, which shows you, see, when you look at that, when it shows you that when you fail to glorify God, you become a fool. You change the glory of the incorruptible God into an idol. You become an idolater. And then you become unclean in your body. Then you change the truth of God into a lie. You follow the vagaries of human thinking. And that produces vile affections. It produces homosexuality. Or, call it its true name, sodomy or unnatural sexual behavior. More than a sin, which is prostitution and other things, this is an unnatural sin. And we are plagued with that today, and people talk about it, you know, but if you read in the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, you'll see there that Sodom became the way it was because they had fullness of bread. They had abundance of idleness. They were haughty, and they cared not for the poor and the needy. Therefore, God says, I judged them for their sodomy. You see, homosexuality is at the end of a long train of other sins that have to infect that society in which it blossoms. So you get all of these other sins first. That's the concatenation. Everything is linked together. So, and it's all downhill. It's all descending. It's all a descent. It's devastating. It's a decline. It's an apostasy. And as men apostatize from God, the Bible says they receive in themselves that recompense that was fit. God gives them what they deserve. That's what it says. And God gives them over to a disapproving mind. And what does that disapproving mind then result in? Being filled. Filled with unrighteousness. He gives a catalog of every sin imaginable in the heart of man. That's what it produces. So you see, to fail to glorify God is the most heinous sin of all. For it produces a catalog of sins that boggles the mind. But I am to glorify God. How do I glorify God? You know, in the days of John Wycliffe, he was called the bright morning star of the Reformation 200 years before Luther and 100 years before John Huss. He set forth the Pope as the Antichrist and tried to set forth and railed against transubstantiation and the Mass. In other words, he was a true Protestant warrior in a day that was dark. But there was a lady there at the same time in England, Lady Giuliani. And she said, not the guy that's running for president, by the way, but this was a lady. She said, this was her little thing, "Lord, wound me with the wound of contrition. Lord, wound me with the wound of compassion." She had three prayers. "Lord, wound me with a hunger and thirst for righteousness." The 51st Psalm, which I was just reading there, and that puts me to sleep many a night when I can't, if I'm tossing and turning, then I always repeat the 51st Psalm to myself. And in that it says, God doesn't want sacrifices. See, a lot of people think, well, I'll sacrifice for the Lord, you know. I'll give to the Lord. God is not interested in burnt offerings. In other words, God is not interested in ceremonies. But what is it that God desires? He desires a broken and a contrite spirit. A broken heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The religion of the broken heart, let me say kindly, has disappeared from the church. So I may be a sinner, but, well, so what? Everybody's a sinner. There's no thought of what my sin means before God, that He cannot look upon me. So that should bring about it within me continued repentance. I believe there is a repentance not to be repented of, but I believe that also leads to continual repentance. My prayers are three things I pray, well, maybe four. Lord, I always start out, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for all the things too numerous to mention. Forgive me. Then, Lord, help me. Help me, because I need help. And then I always want to say, thank you, Lord, for all of your grace and mercy and loving kindness which has come to a sinner like me. Help me to glorify your name. We have to glorify God, and we live in a day of what I call raucous worship and a brash spirit. So that in some of these places, I walked out of one place, the noise was so terrible, but all it reminded me of, it was a college, Christian college graduation, but all it reminded me of was a rock concert. The noise was awful, I couldn't stand it, and I walked out. But that goes on with multiplied millions of people, and they think we're worshiping God with this ungodly racket, a brash spirit that is not the spirit of a Christian. It just isn't. I don't care what anybody says. Because the Lord wants a broken spirit. Contrite in the Hebrew, it's only used about five times in the Bible, and contrite means to be crushed to powder. My proud, arrogant heart needs to be crushed to powder before God. God has no room for arrogance, and that's one of the things mentioned here, although it's not translated that way, but it's mentioned there in that catalog of sin. I want to glorify God. And the way I have to glorify God is I have to study His Word so that the Word will teach me how to glorify God, because I'm not going to learn it in the society in which I live or move. I'm not going to learn how to glorify God in that, because that's all the glory of man. That's all you can hear is about man and what they're doing. No, I have to go to the Bible to find out how I'm going to glorify the God of the Bible, and I want to make sure that that has become the uppermost thing in my life, because so many other things follow that are evil and wicked. If I fail to glorify the Lord. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word. Teach us, our God, to see the enormity of what it means to fail to glorify Thy name and Thy person. Teach us then, our God, how to glorify Thy name, how to exalt Christ, how to humble the sinner, and how to make those things present in our lives so that we follow on and hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we might be filled. Bless each head bowed and Thy presence bless in the service to follow our God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.